All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew this morning. We're going to be in chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us as we go through this book verse by verse. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We've got multiple, many different languages, so if you have a language preference, let us know. Looks like maybe everybody has a Bible. That's great. Okay, again, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to pick it up today in verse 13, but let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you again for bringing us into this place and for allowing us this opportunity to just sit quietly before you and to hear from you. Lord, today we certainly want to do that. We want to hear from you. And I pray that you speak to us, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, in our study of Matthew, we got through verse 12 last week. Last week, we were introduced to John the Baptist. It's in the first part of chapter 3. John is a blood relative of Jesus from Mary's side of the family. He is some kind of cousin. We don't know exactly if first cousin, second cousin, twice removed. Who even knows what that is? I have no idea. I hear that term, but I have no idea what it means. But he's somehow related to Jesus. John describes himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The message that he brought was repent, make straight the path. And there were people that were flocking out into the desert to hear this guy. Now, you got to understand that this desert is not a terribly pleasant place. I mean, it is exactly what it sounds like. It's a desert. It's dry. It's desolate. There are nothing but rocks growing out there. So these people really had to get out of their comfort zone to go and hear what John had to say. People are flocking out to hear what John has to say to them. No radio, no internet, no YouTube, no newspapers. It's just God's Spirit drawing people out there to hear what he had to say. And in the midst of the multitudes, we see in verse 13, Jesus comes. I mean, thousands of people are there, and then out of the crowd steps this guy. Verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. John had to feel like, man, this is the weirdest thing ever. He's in a very difficult situation. And he responds, I think, like many of us would respond to Jesus, you know, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. We don't know exactly how much John knew about Jesus, at least at this point, but there is clear indication that he knew that there was something very special about Jesus. Of course, it's going to be confirmed later in this story as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends like a dove. Verse 15, it says, Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him to be baptized. So Jesus comes, says, I'm here to be baptized. John protests. Jesus says, allow it. And John relents. Jesus doesn't debate the merits of John's reluctance here. Jesus doesn't feign kind of some false humility, or he simply says, allow it. Allow it for now. Yeah, John, Jesus might have said, you have right to be concerned about this. You have every reason, but John, allow it. Let it go forward. Because, John, there are things happening here that you don't quite understand. Let it happen. And Jesus says that his baptism is going to fulfill all righteousness. How does that work? What does that mean? Righteousness was fulfilled in his baptism in this way. That is that John was the one who opened the door or pointed to the gateway, The gateway is repentance. It's the doorway to righteousness. John's message was repent, make straight the path. Ready or not, here he comes. John is the one who shows us the doorway to righteousness, and that is repentance. And Jesus, well, he is the way. He is righteousness. Baptism then is, is a picture of the way that we enter into eternal life. Because we're not saved by baptism, but baptism is a picture of what needs to take place, what needs to happen. The way to eternal life goes through death and resurrection. That's the picture of baptism. That is, as we submit our lives to Christ, we put to death the old man, the old nature. It has to die. And in its place, there is resurrected a new man, a spiritual man. A man who is submitted to and living for Jesus. Not living for his own self-gratification, but living for to bring honor and glory to the one true living God. In this act, righteousness is fulfilled. Verse 16 says, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. Matthew uses this word in verse 16, and its purpose is to capture our attention, to draw our attention to what is happening here. And he says that after Jesus came out of the water, after he was baptized, he comes out of the water and he's standing on the bank of the river Jordan. And Matthew says, my translation says, suddenly. I think the King James says, behold. In the Greek, it's I do. It's a word, again, to capture our attention. Behold, look at this, imagine this. The skies opened up, the heavens opened up. What did it look like? We don't know. Did the clouds part? Maybe. Did the blue sky roll back, and did we see the blackness of space? Did God poke his head through? No, I'm pretty sure that didn't happen. But we don't know. We don't know what happened. It just says that the skies, the heavens opened up. But what we do see here is this beautiful picture of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Jesus, he's the one that's being baptized. The Holy Spirit, he descends like a dove, and the Father is the one who is speaking from heaven. This is this beautiful picture here. One purpose, one person, but played out in three personalities. It's a mystery. It's difficult for us to fully comprehend. And the Father says, this is my Son. I'm delighted in him. Now, we miss something in the English language. God is saying, this is my Son in whom I am already well pleased. I'm already pleased in him. God's not talking about the baptism. He's not talking about the future ministry that Jesus will be involved in. He's talking about the last 30 years. Of Jesus' life, the Father was already pleased. God was pleased with everything Jesus did in the 30 years leading up to this moment. This is important for us because Jesus worked at a carpenter shop for probably over 2 decades. His earthly ministry was about 3 years. The Father was already delighted in his attitude toward his younger siblings, his work ethic, his integrity in the shop, the way he treated people in Nazareth who very likely were curt and rude to him because of the questionable nature of his birth. God was delighted in him throughout those 30 years. You know, we never hear Jesus complain to the Father about having to work in a carpenter shop, work with his hands. You know, why do I have to work here? Why do I have to work with wood? I get these splinters all the time and blisters on my hands. This is just not very cool. Why didn't you make me, you know, a network engineer? Those guys don't have to do much of anything. They have an easy job. I couldn't have done something like that. Jesus never complains. Never complains. If you had asked him, I think, on his last day in the shop, boy, aren't you glad to get out of here? Aren't you glad to get out of this mundane, low-level, low-paying job and get into public ministry? I think he would have said, I'm not happy to leave this place because it's tedious or boring. I'm going to miss this place because in this place I had fellowship with my Father. Daily, I would talk with him. It was quiet here. We could converse. Yeah, I'm ready to move on. I'm ready to complete the task that God has called me to. I'm ready to leave the shop. But I'm not going to miss. I am going to miss this place. We need to see this because I think there's a tendency in many Christians to kind of separate the secular from the sacred. God doesn't seem to do that. You know, if you are one of God's kids, be his plumber, his computer programmer, his mechanic, whatever it is that God has called you to. Be his mom in the home with a bunch of kids and laundry that never ends and dishes that never seem to all get cleaned. Be his son, be his daughter. Do it for him. Well, at this point, Jesus is stepping into public ministry. First thing he does is get baptized. Next, we see in chapter 4 that he's going to go through a time of tempting, a time of trial, being tempted by Satan. He goes from commissioning to testing. You know, Satan is recorded speaking three times in the Bible. Once, first time in Genesis chapter 3, the second time in Job chapter 1, and here, this is the third time. In Genesis, he slanders God to man. He tells Eve, hey, God's holding back on you. That fruit tree out there that he won't let you eat from, he just knows that the minute you eat that, you're going to be like him. He's holding out on you. Man, there is cool stuff out there, and he doesn't want you to have it. He is slandering God to man. Then in Job, Satan slanders man to God. God asked Satan if he had noticed Job. Of course, God knows that Satan was noticing Job because Job was doing so well. And Satan says, well, yeah, I noticed him. Look at all the stuff you're giving him. Of course he worships you because of all the good stuff you do for him. If you took any of that stuff away, he'd curse you to your face. Satan was slandering man to God. But now in chapter 4 of Matthew, Satan faces the God-man. He faces something that he's never had to face before, God and man in one person. And Satan, man, he's got nothing to grab hold on. He's got no handle to take hold of. And we're going to see that in these verses. You know, we are told that we are not to love the things of this world. And the temptations of this world are set before us in John's first epistle, 1 John. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in those three things, we see all of the temptations that we face every single day. Every temptation that we will ever face will fall into one of those three categories. And these things are not of God. They are of the world. And Satan, of course, he is in charge of the world. He runs the world. This is how Satan got Eve to bite. No pun intended. She looked, it says, and she saw that the tree was good for food, it was good to look at, it was beautiful, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All three right there. As Israel came into the promised land, God said to Moses, you know, I am the king, if you will, of the nation. But the nation is not always going to tolerate me as the leader of this nation. There's coming a day when they are going to demand to have a king. And God says, when that day comes, these are the restrictions that I'm putting on the king. He's not to multiply wives to himself, that's the lust of the flesh. He's not to multiply horses to himself, pride of life, or to accumulate gold and silver, the lust of the eyes. This is what Jesus faces here. He offers him bread, lust of the flesh, the kingdoms of the earth, the lust of the eyes, and power demonstrated the pride of life. These three things, these three temptations are what Jesus goes through. These are the tools of the enemy, Satan's tool belt we see listed here for us. And nothing has changed since Genesis chapter 3. It's the same today. Verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, notice, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You know, I had breakfast about 5 hours ago, and I'm already hungry. You know, this is 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. And then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan, it says, approached Jesus. Remember this. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He comes and he goes. And to be honest, guys, he's not interested in spending his time on you and me. He's got much bigger fish to fry. He's got some, you know, buck private demon that's in charge of you and me and tormenting us. I hear people say, you know, well, the devil made me do it. You know, they're on a diet and they're into their fourth donut and they're saying, you know, the devil made me do all. You know, that's not the devil, that's your flesh. That's just say it. The demonic realm, it is organized. Satan has a command structure under him. He's prosecuting a war against the church right now. And he's more concerned with world leaders and ministers who have a global reach, these global ministries. He's more concerned about them than he is about you and me. The first temptation deals with hunger. And my translation says, it says, if you are the Son of God. It's better translated, since you are the Son of God. There are three words in the Greek language that can be translated if. One of them is if, and we know it's so. One is if, and we don't know. The third one is if, and we know it's not true. This is the first one. It's since you are the Son of God. We know that you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Come on, you're God. Turn them into bread. Give in to your flesh. Let go. What's the matter with you? Give in to the desires of the flesh rather than the spirit. Satan, he knows that Jesus is physically weak here. He's hungry, he's tired. And guys, that's when Satan attacks us. He attacks us at those times and at those points where he knows that we are weakest. And he knows where the chinks in our armor lie. Where are your weak points? Do you know what they are? Do you know how to avoid them? Is it money? Is it alcohol? Is it power? Is it sex? Satan knows your weak points, and that's where he's going to attack. And Satan's going to try to convince you that God is not going to provide for you. He's holding out, man. There's some great stuff out there, and he's holding back because he doesn't want you to be happy. And that's what he says to Jesus here. God's holding out on you. Man, you're God. You could turn these stones into bread like that. Come on. But notice how Jesus responds. He replies from Scripture. Satan says, satisfy your needs. Come on. But Jesus says, no. Mankind's needs are found elsewhere. The real need that men have, that men and women have, is found someplace else. True nourishment is found in Scripture, in the Word of God. You know, Jesus could have just vaporized Satan at this moment. He could have just said, okay, that's it. You're done. But he doesn't do that. He could have turned the entire desert into a giant Krispy Kreme store, you know? I mean, forget the bread. Let's just go straight to the good stuff, you know? Krispy Kreme donut shop there. He doesn't do any of that. He stops and he takes time. He uses this situation to teach us. To teach us about the source of life, the source of power. He didn't feed his flesh, he fed our spirit. And Jesus, he didn't need to exercise his power as God to defeat Satan. We need to see this. I want you to see this. Jesus did not exercise his power as God to defeat Satan. All he needed to be was a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, and submitted to the Word of God. Guys, if we will live our lives that way, we can defeat the enemy. Whenever, wherever. Are we filled with the Spirit? Are we submitted to God's Word? You know, some people love to debate different doctrines of the Bible. They want to spend their time debating doctrines. But we're not sanctified by our knowledge of Scripture. We're sanctified by our obedience to Scripture. We should know God's Word. I think that's important. But you can know Scripture backwards and forward and not be submitted to it. That was the problem the Pharisees had. You know, Jesus said, you don't know the Word of God. You don't know its power. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He said, you're deceived because you don't know the Scripture or the power of God. Jesus didn't need to operate in his power as God to defeat Satan. He just needed to be a man. That's all we need to be, a man, a woman, filled with God's Spirit, submitted to God's Word. You know, there are many today that criticize the Bible, but none of those criticisms float. They don't hold water. This book is exactly what it says it is. It is God's message to a lost world, and it is his plan of salvation. Now, does the Bible offer us lessons in how to live life and how to have a better marriage and raise healthier kids? Does it give us all of that? Sure, it does. But all of that is secondary, because if you don't know Christ, if you don't go into eternity with him, none of the other stuff matters. Number two, the second temptation starts in verse 5. It's dealing with the pride of life here. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he, God the Father, will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. The devil, he quotes from Psalm. Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. But he's got trouble here because he is quoting the Word of God to the Word of God. First, Satan says, God's not providing for you. That's the first temptation. Now, he says, you need to take matters into your own hands. Don't wait for God to work in his timing and in his way. Take matters into your own hands. Go to the top of the pinnacle. Throw yourself off. The angels will be there. They will save you. Demand your rights. Claim what is rightfully yours. Satan says, put God to the test. The test he proposes here, though, is a faithless test. It's not a test of God's power or of his goodness. It is a challenge to God's character and to his nature. And again, Jesus responds from Scripture. Take note of this, that all three of Jesus' responses come from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law as the people were coming into the promised land. Jesus says, don't put God to the test. Don't challenge him. Don't test him in this way. And we see this in certain circles today. You know, if you've really got faith, take those glasses off and stomp them with your foot, and you know, God's going to give you perfect vision if you've got the right kind of faith. You know, that is not a demonstration of faith. It is a presumption on God. It's trying to turn God into some genie in a bottle. Well, number three, the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, he says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. Notice that Satan claims ownership on all of the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus does not challenge this. Jesus knows that these kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world, belong to Satan. Satan has power over this present earthly system. He's called the prince of this present age, the ruler of this world. Satan says to Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all of these things. And by the way, Satan will give the kingdoms of the world to a man who will bow down and worship him. We know him as the Antichrist, somebody that I personally believe is alive today. Then Jesus, when Jesus hears this, he commands Satan to leave. He says, get out. And Satan does. He has no choice here. He has to obey. Jesus says, get out. Up until now, Jesus and Satan have just been having a conversation, kind of a back and forth. But now, Satan crosses a line, and Jesus says, get out of here. I'm not going to have that. And Satan does. He leaves. You know, the Bible tells us, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist him and he'll flee. But guys, we do not resist Satan in our own strength. If you are a man or a woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to the Word of God, Satan cannot defeat you. He can't even touch you. Guys, in Christ, we have authority over Satan and all of the demonic realm. I don't think we fully understand what that means. The authority and the power that gives us to interact in the world in which we live. Is it hard sometimes? Yeah, it is. When somebody is, you know, ragging on me or complaining about something, you know, I want to get back in their face. I'm not somebody who backs down quickly. But then God's Spirit is telling me, soft answer turns away wrath. Are you sure about that? That's not the answer I want to hear. God speaks, and sometimes his voice is louder than the person that I'm talking to. God wants to speak to us. So yeah, it's hard, you know, but the formula is here. It's right here for us. Be the man, be the woman God made you to be, and then listen to him. Obey his word. Do what he says. Don't back down from this. Step into it. Then Jesus says to Satan and to all of us, we are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, we talk about worship in the context of the music part of the service. How was the worship today? Oh, I thought it was great, man. It really spoke to me. It was really, really awesome. How do you think the worship went? Oh, man, I didn't like it so much. That was the fourth time this month they've done that song. Can't they learn a new song? You know, people, you know, love worship or they don't like it. They have complaints, da-da-da-da. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't talking about the music ministry. He's talking about true worship. Worship in its proper context. Because we cannot worship in song unless we first worship in our life. The things we do, the things we say, the way we live, guys, that's where true worship begins. It is in the way we live. If you're not worshiping God in your life, Monday through Friday, on the job, in the store, then you cannot come in here on Sunday and worship God. It's not just singing songs. It is the way that we live our life. Are we living according to his word? You see, your worship will start tomorrow morning at 0:30 when the alarm goes off. Or when that first kid gets up and pokes you, you know, wake up, feed me, I'm hungry. That's when worship begins. And my son used to come in and he'd stand right by the bed and just stare at me. You know, I'm Saturday morning, I'm in bed sleeping, I'm comfortable, and I wake up and there's this four-year-old face, right? You know, just staring at me. You know, what do you want? I'm hungry. Go back to bed. We'll get food in a minute. I'm hungry. Yeah. Guys, that's when worship begins. If you aren't worshiping God with your life, you can't worship him here on Sunday. And then Satan, it says, left. And angels came and ministered to Jesus. I love that. They came with angel food cake, probably. Lamb chops, I don't know what. They came and they ministered to him. He'd been, you know, fasting for 40 days. He had to be hungry. After trial, after testing, there's always ministry. There's always caring. We'll pick it up here next week. Jesus moves on into his public ministry. I hope you will read ahead and come next Sunday ready to hear where Jesus moves from here. We'll have the worship team come up. Why don't you guys stand? And you know, Jesus, again, did not defeat Satan in the power of God. He defeated Satan as a man, just a man, filled with the Spirit, submitted to the Word. That's the way we all need to be. Guys, we need to be filled with God's Spirit and submitted to his Word, understanding what the Word says and being willing to live our lives accordingly. Guys, whatever you're going through right now, God has you there for a reason. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste anything. You may be struggling with something, and you may be feeling completely isolated. Like there's no one you can talk to. And you know, there are times when God gets us completely alone so that He can talk to us. But even at those times when we feel completely isolated, God is never gone. He's always right there and wants to listen. You're not alone. Understand there is warfare. There's always going to be warfare. We're in a battle today. That's why we're told to put on the full armor of God. You don't do that each day. You're walking out into the world spiritually naked. We need to put on the full armor of God. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. But because we know Him, we walk through this battlefield, through this warfare, this time of warfare, knowing that we're stepping into glory. And what a joy that is, because we're going to see Him face to face. Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for, Lord, for just laying everything out for us in Your Word, in Scripture, in the Bible. You've given us everything we need for this life. Father, drill down into us, build in each one of us a passion for Your Word, a desire to know You through this book that You have given us. Drive us to Scripture, Lord, that we might understand You and walk with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name.